Well, I invite everyone to open up with me to Acts chapter 3 as we begin with the message today and have the Lord's table afterwards, as already has been mentioned. Well, as we turn to Acts 3, today, by God's grace, we're going to pick up right where Pastor Mike left off last week. In the middle of this great scene that God has for us as the early church continues to get underway, where what we find here in chapter 3 is Peter once again making this amazing proclamation regarding the person of Jesus of Nazareth. An amazing message. And once again to a Jewish audience. Except this time we find Peter not at Pentecost, near the upper room, where we suppose that that message took place, but now we find him in the temple. We find Peter in the headquarters of the Jewish religion, the place where the holiest of holies was, and the place where, as Mike mentioned last week, several times a day, thousands upon thousands would come to offer prayers at the temple to God. Well, this message, like the prior message in Acts 2, it too was accompanied by a sign, an amazing sign, a miracle, we would say, with the healing of a lame man as Peter and John were going themselves into the temple to pray. A lame man from birth who for some 40 years, a man for whom most of those passing by would have seen day by day, week by week, year after year, they knew it was undeniable that he was a lame man from birth. Yet Peter heals this man in the sight of them all. It was immediate, it was full, and the healing was undeniable. There was no denying something miraculous had happened. And so therefore, it required an explanation. Well, the explanation for this miracle was not simply to point to Peter as God's messenger in general, which that is the purpose that miracles and signs and wonders served over the course of redemptive history, to point to an individual as God's messenger, his inspired speaker. But this served to prove that Jesus of Nazareth, the one whom they had rejected and crucified, was alive. For Peter had healed this lame man in Jesus' name, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, by faith in his name, to be exact. And we know where all of this is heading. If we're familiar with the book of Acts, we know that this is going to end somewhat differently than the Pentecost message. Yes, as we'll see, thousands will be saved. But this is going to end with a confrontation between the Jewish leadership and Peter and John, where it's going to be put to the test. They are going to be threatened by the leadership, asked to stop preaching in Jesus' name. And the gospel, from one sense, or from our perspective, will be threatened. But eventually, we will see the church at rest again and in unity at the end of chapter 4. We're going to come full circle and see them once again, having unity and preaching and praying with boldness. But we know where all of this is heading in the meantime. The Jewish leaders will not accept the message of Peter and John. Well, where we found ourselves last week is that we had not finished Peter's message yet. It had just only begun. Where Peter, up to this point, has explained that this miracle was not done because of his own power or because of his own strength or inherent goodness, but it was the power of God in the name of Jesus, the just one, the author of life, whom they rejected and instead called for a murderer, an ender of life, instead of Jesus, the creator. They were basically accused of destroying the Son of God, murdering him themselves, and asking for a murderer instead. And what must have been going through the minds of those hearing Peter's message as they see the miracle and they realize what Peter is saying? You can hear or just see the wheels turning, I'm sure. And Peter anticipates that they must probably be cut to the heart as the audience in Acts chapter 2. And Peter anticipates what they're thinking, what they're feeling. And so he offers them a message of hope in the middle of their, I'm sure, feeling condemned and judged for their rejection of Jesus. And Peter will call them to repent, to be saved, just like he did in Acts 2. And he will add ample evidence for this Jewish audience to follow, or rather do, what their heritage would require as sons of the prophets, of Moses, of Samuel, and even Abraham. So let us go to the Lord in prayer and ask his help for our time as we look to this message of Peter, how he calls them to repentance, and how we see another great message regarding the person of Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We do thank you again for the repeated proclamations we have in the book of Acts, as it so clearly demonstrates the gospel, so clearly shows the power of Christ on display through the Holy Spirit as he pours it out from the right hand of God in the hearts and lives of those he's saving, using the Spirit-empowered church, that we can take encouragement from it, that it's the same Christ at the right hand of God, the same Holy Spirit we have, the same gospel we've believed. So may we be encouraged and challenged by it this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first in verses 17 and 18, we're going to see how Peter initially responds to this audience, where he acknowledges and kind of pours oil in their womb that they did what they did in ignorance, but yet that was actually used in the purpose and the plan of God to fulfill the suffering of his Messiah. Look at verses 17 and 18, where Peter says, "And now, brothers," speaking to the audience, "I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all of the prophets, this Christ, or rather that his Christ would suffer, has thus, by your rejecting him, been fulfilled." Now, you can just hear the heart of Peter coming out towards his audience and what he says to them and how he says it. He first addresses them as brothers, like he did in Acts chapter 2, speaking to his fellow Jews. It's the term men and brethren, a Jewish phrase that he would use to speak of fellow countrymen. And you can sense here that Peter is heartbroken over the fact that they had rejected their Messiah. And he wants them to know so that they can respond rightly. And so he first consoles them so they're not too overwhelmed and crushed by guilt, by acknowledging that what they did unknowingly. You see that? They did it in ignorance. Willful ignorance, for sure, as we'll talk about in a moment. But when they called for Barabbas instead of Jesus, they weren't saying at that time, "We're killing the Son of God. We can't wait to do that." That was not in their mind at that time. They actually thought they were doing God a service. And so there's no condescension here from Peter. No badgering them or rubbing it in. For Peter had to realize at the end of the day, what separated him from them was God's grace. He was no better than they were for knowing that Jesus was the Son of God, that he didn't actively participate at his civil trial and call for Jesus to be crucified. Peter had his own failures to recall when he had denied the Lord three times. Remember his religious trial there where he said, "I do not know him." And he knew the words that Jesus had said to him in Matthew 16. Remember when Peter said, when Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And what did Jesus say to him in response? "Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father, which is in heaven." God must open our eyes to see the glory of Christ, even when the evidence is so plain and right in front of us and even overwhelming. And so what we have here is Peter first pouring oil, not salt, into the wounds that he has created by opening up who Jesus is and telling them that they had crucified the Messiah. He acknowledges that what they did unknowingly. And Peter even here alludes to their rulers. You see that in verse 17? That's amazing when you think about it. When you think about how intentional and methodical the leadership was in trying to trap Jesus and destroy him, that even they would be offered mercy and forgiveness in light of what they did? This is amazing. I can't help but think of the words of Jesus in Luke 23. As he's hanging on the cross and the soldiers are nailing him to the cross, he says what? "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 2:8, "None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory." And while every person is culpable for their rejection of Jesus, it's truly amazing to think that God has a degree of pity and even understanding toward the very ones that had rejected and killed his son. And even Jesus on the cross towards those who were nailing him to that cross. They're culpable, as we'll see in a moment. But God has a degree of pity in trying to understand their situation that they didn't know what they were doing at that time. And you know, I wonder, how do we look at those who do not know Jesus? Do we think that we're smarter than they are? Do we think that we are inherently better than them for figuring out that Jesus is the Son of God? Are we more holy than them? How do we act toward those whom we have tried and tried again to witness to, and they just don't see it, or from our perspective, they won't see it? You know, we must remember that God must take the blinders off. He has to open their eyes to see the glory of Christ. And Peter here is modeling what he would write later. Remember in his epistle in 1 Peter 3:15, where he tells us to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts and be ready always to give an account or a defense of the reason of hope that is in us. But how do we do it? With gentleness and respect. And that was in an epistle when those believers were being persecuted and mistreated by their spouses, by their bosses, by the government. And Peter says, even to them, with gentleness and respect. What separates us from them? It's God's sovereign grace for opening up our eyes. Well, not only does Peter pour oil in the wounds here, but he also goes on to defend the crucifixion a bit. Because remember, to tell an audience that God's Messiah ended up on a Roman cross would have been foolishness. It would have been a stumbling block, actually, to these Jews. And for them to think, well, how do you explain that? We rejected him. God's people, we're the people of God, and we rejected the Messiah. How do you explain all that, Peter? Well, Peter goes on to show them that their rejection of Jesus and sending him to the cross, as sinful as it was serving to accomplish God's purposes. You see that there? Peter says that by what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus, in this way, fulfilled that. It's amazing. They fulfilled Old Testament prophecy regarding how God's Messiah had to suffer, which again had to be a mystery. How would it be that he would be this glorious, exalted king, but yet also suffer? That had to be something they couldn't quite put together. Well, Peter says, in your rejection of him before his glory is how it was fulfilled. And we've already looked at passages like Psalm 2 and Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 in previous messages. We saw that it was in the predetermined plan of God that this would happen. And you know, this reminds us too that God can use and he can have good purposes in the hard-hearted sin of others. Even though it's sinful, even though it breaks our heart, even though we may wish it to be otherwise, God can use that to accomplish his purposes. Purposes that he has that may be even bigger than them or us. But yet, even as we'll see, it may even actually turn out for their salvation eventually. We're reminded here that the story is not over till the story's over. When it comes to rejecting God, and these folks had really rejected God in the most blatant way you could. They called for the Son of God to be crucified. And yet here they are being offered again in a moment salvation from that very sin. We're reminded God can have good, big purposes in hard-hearted sin of others. Even those we're trying to reach and those that we love, we have to remember that. So the point of all of this is yes, you sinned. But mercy is going to be extended because that is in the plan of God too. The story is not over. There's going to be one more chance to receive Jesus, even for those who literally called for his crucifixion. And so Peter will offer them a chance to repent, and with that repentance will come multiple blessings. Look at verses 19 through 21. Where Peter says in verse 19, "Repent therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, people of Israel, even Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. So, first note here, this is very important. Peter does call them to do what? To repent. He calls them to repentance. Even though, on the one hand, they were ignorant of what they were doing, however, that does not remove all culpability. They should have known, right? I mean, we saw in Acts chapter 2 that Jesus was attested by God by all the signs and wonders and miracles that he did. They should have known that he was not just an ordinary man. And while there are multitudes of reasons why particular groups of Jews may have rejected Jesus from the leadership all the way down, at the end of the day, it was due to spiritual blindness. Which, at the end of the day, whose fault is that? It's ours. It's not God's fault that we are spiritually blind. He didn't create us that way in the beginning, in the garden. We are blind and deaf spiritually, not because of how God created us, but because of our wholesale rebellion and rejection of God to rule over us. When Adam rejected God's clear revelation and instead wanted to be like God himself and listen to the voice of the serpent instead of the voice of God. And as it says in Romans 1, 21 and 22, speaking of that rebellion, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. And instead, they worship the creation rather than the creator. And it says there, it's very important, their foolish hearts were darkened. And so professing to be wise, we actually became fools. Unable to even see the most plain evidence in front of us that there is a God for some of us and that Jesus is his son. And because of that, we will reject the plain evidence that Jesus is the Messiah 100 times out of 100 because of that spiritual darkness and blindness. And whose fault is that? That's not God's fault. That is our fault. And we must repent of our participation in that rebellion. That we ourselves are not only in Adam's race, but also, as Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It wasn't just our first father who did that and plunged us into depravity. All of us have taken part in that rebellion. We must take ownership and we must repent of our sin. We have to repent and turn from it and be converted. Peter uses this short definition, turn back. Remember, several weeks ago, we defined what repentance is in a very drawn-out definition. I'm not going to repeat all of that today. It simply means that our mind, emotions, and the will must respond to what we see sin as, which is agreeing with God that we have sinned. We mentally agree. We are so repulsed by it that we want to turn from it and never do it again, the emotions, and then we commit to turning from it and pledging our allegiance now to Christ instead of our sin. Even though as we turn our back on it, we still trip and fall in sin, but yet repentance is a totally different direction, right? A change of life. And Peter is calling them to repent, to own their rejection, and turn from their sin to Christ. And here's the thing. This is where it is glorious. Just like in Acts chapter 2, that if they were to repent, Peter was offering them something great. In fact, he was offering multiple blessings to them that would come. Where first, he says, if they repent, they first, in verse 19, would receive personal forgiveness. All of their sins wiped away, blotted out, Peter says here. What a term, blotted out. And this is remarkable, again, that God is coming to them in the person of Jesus through his appointed apostles, offering forgiveness of all sins, past, present, and future, even rejecting his son. It would be blotted out. And one commentator noted that this blotting out language could be a reference to first century ink, which did not apparently have, it didn't have acid in it, and it didn't adhere and kind of dig into the paper as our ink does today, and it could easily be wiped away, literally erased with water, either intentionally or by accident. If you spilled, your writings will be gone. And so Peter here is offering them that. Your sins blotted out, wiped away. Paul would use the same language in Colossians 2, where it speaks how our sins have been blotted out. The handwriting of ordinances, God blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that were against us, which were contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. What a concept. Sins gone. Second, the second blessing they would get if they were to repent is that as people of Israel, the nation of Israel, for Peter here is in the temple speaking to a Jewish audience, and he would soon come into contact with the Jewish leadership. This is where this is all heading. Peter says that they would have national restoration, a time of refreshing, as we see there in verse 20. This time of refreshing that will come from the Lord himself. You see, the Old Testament spoke of a future time when Messiah would come, and the people of Israel would have them as their Lord and their Messiah, their Savior. And they would finally have all the blessedness of having him as their king, ruling over them in justice and righteousness, reigning over them. And remember how we talked about that mountain range. There are two mountain peaks, which we now know there's a first and a second coming. But again, their prophets just spoke of all of this blessing coming, personal forgiveness, national restoration, but even as we'll see in a minute, total restoration of the cosmos. But yet, that's why Jesus is in heaven now, Peter says. He's gone away, and he is in heaven now, as verse 21 says, where he will stay until that time. Again, we're talking about Jesus coming to the earth here. We now would delineate between a rapture and a second coming to the earth and a millennium and a final restoration. But we're talking about a coming to the earth here. So Peter is saying, listen, guys, in a sense, the end times are waiting on you. Let's usher in the last phase of the last days that I have been talking about. Remember, Peter says, we're in the last days. They've started. The blessings of Messiah have come, many of them. But guys, there's things still yet to come with the last days. Let's usher in them in. By having this national repentance and restoration being restored to God. I mean, in Acts 1:6, the apostles asked Jesus, are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus said, well, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons, indicating it will happen one day. You're just supposed to focus on preaching the gospel. But that didn't stop Peter from trying. I mean, he's sitting there with Jews, and he's going to say, look, guys, let's embrace the Messiah that was for us as well as the nations. And because we are the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, there are things that are tied to our repentance. So let's usher that in. National restoration, as foretold by their prophets. And then third, I already alluded to it, all things would be made new. All things would be made new in verse 21, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring of all things about which God spoke about in the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. The restoring of all things. You see, the Old Testament prophets didn't just speak about personal forgiveness of sin. It didn't speak just about restoration of the nation of Israel. Their Old Testament prophets talked about when Messiah would come, the whole cosmos would be put back together. All the effects that sin has brought on this world through the curse will be reversed. And things will be the way that it was at the beginning, maybe even better. And again, I know that we now would differentiate between phases of the end times. But remember, from the Old Testament prophet's perspective, it was all compressed. They just saw the glory of the Messiah. And what it would say in places like Isaiah 11 and Isaiah 65, which actually speaks of a new heaven and a new earth, that's what they were longing for. That's what they were hoping and knew would come when Messiah would come. And Peter's saying, look, guys, let's repent. Let's embrace our Messiah. And yes, receive the forgiveness of our sins, but also national restoration And also, let's bring what the prophets have told about. We want this new world. And you know, sometimes we forget that Jesus, when he died on the cross, he did die to put everything back together. And I mean everything. The world has been cursed, and there are all sorts of effects of sin on this world. We experience them every day. The pain and the suffering and the heartache and the death that we experience all around us and broken relationships and all those things, which, yes, are secondary to personal redemption. I get that. But boy, isn't it great we look forward to a time when it will all be put back together. And Paul said in Colossians 1, and through him, Jesus, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. It will all be put back together because of what Jesus accomplished on the cross. I mean, what an offer here. What glorious things still await them if they repent. The plan of God is still on for the Jewish people. We've talked about that. But it will come now through Jesus of Nazareth. These things will not come, they cannot come, unless they realize and come to grips with the fact that Jesus of Nazareth is their Messiah. And that's what Peter is calling for here. And we will see how many of them will respond, but we'll ultimately see how the majority of Jews respond, including their leadership. Well, Peter goes on. He doesn't just offer them personal forgiveness, national restoration, and this renewal of the earth. He also brings weight by bringing up their ancestry, by showing them that this is in line with what their ancestors expected and told them, and not just their ancestors, but the three of the biggest ancestors that they could think of, in Abraham, Moses, and Samuel. Look at verses 22 through 26, where we see that there were specific men, their heroes of the faith, who predicted of a time of transition. In verse 22, where Peter says, for even Moses said that the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers, and you shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days. And you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And so God, having raised up his servant, has sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you away from your wickedness. So again, Peter adds more weight to why they should repent and embrace Jesus as the Messiah. Because again, the biggest names of their heritage, their ancestors themselves, pointed to a transition, to a future someone who would come. And first up is Moses, that great prophet of the Old Testament, who God referred to as that great prophet, the one who no one after him was as great as him, and no one before, as Deuteronomy 34 tells us. In Numbers 12:7, it tells us that Moses spoke not he actually spoke to God face to face, as man does with a man. The Moses who wrote the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, the law. Moses himself. Yet what did Moses tell the people of Israel? You know, it's interesting, you go back to Deuteronomy 18, which Peter quotes here. In Deuteronomy 18 is when the people of Israel are getting ready to go into the promised land. This second generation, he's getting them ready. He's giving the law the second time and telling them to go in and what not to do when they go in the land. And Moses tells them, he says, look, guys, when you go into the land, there's going to be all these people around you with all these gods and all these so-called prophets. Do not listen to them. Listen to the true God, the only God who has come to you through me, his spokesman, in the signs and wonders in the law. Do not listen to the other prophets around you. However, they were to look for a new prophet. But guess where he would come from? Not from the outside. He would come from the inside. Moses said, one day God is going to raise up a new prophet to you, and you're to be looking for him. He's going to come from among your brethren, and just like me, you're to listen to him. You're to transition away from me and listen to him now. Not that Moses goes totally away, that we never reference Moses or have use for Moses, but to him, you will listen as the primary teacher and lawgiver and prophet of God's people. And if they would reject him, if they would have no part of him, Moses told them, the warning was severe, you no longer will be a part of the covenant community. You'll be cut off. As Peter says here in verse 23, they needed to realize God was going to move on from Moses, so to speak, from this great prophet to the Son of God himself. So Peter was calling them to get on board with what even Moses said. Next, Samuel. We see in verse 24, the prophet Samuel, the great prophet. You know, when we think of Samuel, we're reminded of how bad things had gotten in Israel. We are reminded that after the time of the judges, everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. It had gotten horrific. We had actually, it seems, gone backwards from the time that Joshua had led them into the land. And the book of Samuel opens up with not only Levi, the priest, and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who were disasters spiritually. And it was a picture, an indication of where the nation of Israel had gone. And here it opens with this barren woman named Hannah. And you're wondering, because barrenness was a sign in those days of God's judgment, remember? And you're wondering, what in the world is going to come out of this? The priesthood and this barren woman, what a depressing picture. But what does God do? Through Hannah, that barren woman, she conceives and gives forth to a son whose name was Samuel. And he would become a great prophet, and he would lead the nation of Israel in a time of repentance and restoration, so to speak. And he would get the nation ready for God's anointed King David, his coming. Does this sound familiar? John the Baptist did the same thing. Well, Samuel led this great time period of restoration that would lead into a kind of golden age where David and then Solomon for a while would lead the people in prosperity. But guess what? Even Samuel predicted there would be a future time that was greater. There would be a future time to long for where he would say in 2 Samuel 7, or rather his book would say, the book ascribed to him in 2 Samuel 7, that there would be one of David's sons who would rise up to sit on his throne, and his kingdom would last forever. So even Samuel looked forward to a time, and Peter is saying, listen, guys, you are the sons of the prophets. You are the sons of them. You are their offspring in that sense. You are their children. So let's embrace our heritage and make the transition they pointed to. But last but not least, he brings up Abraham. For they are also the sons of Abraham. I mean, you would think he would put Abraham first and go in chronological order, but it's interesting, he leaves him for last. And I think there's a reason why. Because, of course, many of them would have been hanging their hat on the fact that they were the sons of who? Abraham. I mean, that is where it was at. I mean, you couldn't trump that. If I'm a son of Abraham, I'm good. And you remember what John the Baptist said in Luke 3 when he was baptizing. And what did he warn the audience? He said, look, don't come to me and say we don't need to repent because we're the sons of Abraham. And John says to him, you know what? I can actually make sons of Abraham come out of these stones if I want to. Why is that? What makes you a true son of Abraham at the end of the day? Not your physical lineage, but being right with God by faith. For even Abraham believed God, and his faith was credited to him for righteousness, Genesis 15, 6, right? The way we become true sons and daughters of Abraham is not by our stock and lineage, but by our faith, like Abraham. We follow in his footsteps, according to Paul in Galatians and Romans. And we know that anyone can become a child that way. And we know that Jesus is the ultimate seed of Abraham, as Paul says in Galatians 3:16. He's the true seed, the one seed through whom the nations would be blessed. However, they were the physical descendants of that covenant. They were the physical offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They could trace their lineage back, and that covenant had been passed down and down and down over the generations and over the centuries. Meaning, not that they are right with God simply because they are the physical descendants of Abraham, right? I mean, you can be a physical descendant of Abraham and not right with God. Just like you can not be a physical descendant of Abraham and be right with God. Or you can be both, like they could be. Because the fact remained that they were the physical descendants and had been the stewards of that covenant and the word of God and the law and all the promises. It was theirs to guard over in that sense. And yes, be a part of it when Messiah finally came. They had this privilege and blessing of having a front row seat to what God would do through the Messiah. What a tragedy if they were to miss that. Here they were, the physical descendants of Abraham, and for them to miss the seed, the true seed, when he came, what a disaster. What a heartbreak. And again, they weren't just supposed to watch what God was going to do to the nations. Like, oh great, here's the Messiah. He's going to the nations like he finally said. No. They needed the Messiah as much as the nations did spiritually. They are the sons of the covenant in that sense. Yes, God would bless the nations and they would be the conduit, but what a shame if they missed it. So they needed to respond. They needed to repent and they needed to believe in God's Messiah in verse 26. You see, that's why it's actually being offered to them first. They're the physical descendants. They get first crack at accepting or rejecting their Messiah. The Jew first, and then what? Also, the Greek. And that is exactly what Peter is doing here, telling them, as he says in verse 26, that God has raised up his servant, that prophet to replace Moses, that prophet to replace Samuel, that servant who was suffering in Isaiah 53. He has raised up his servant. And now he's sent to you first. To do what? Bless you, yes, but bless you how? By turning every one of you, Israelites, away from your wickedness. Peter ends with a short definition of repentance. Like he had said, that's repentance. To turn away from your sin. Not just forgive, but turn away from your wicked, wicked ways. What an offer that Peter makes here. What a message, even in terms of opening up the Old Testament and speaking of Abraham and Moses and Samuel and trying to put things together for them. This is an offer of mercy. This is an offer of grace. And Peter's heart is that they are saved and they do believe and come to know the true and living God like he did by God's grace. And so what we learn several things from this passage. Number one, we learn that God is a God of abundant grace, isn't he? It's amazing. These people had committed a horrible sin. I mean, can you think of a worse sin? They committed it. But yet, God in his mercy offers salvation to them again. We're reminded that the story is not over until it's over. And we need to remember that with folks that we know and love that we've witnessed to again. The story is not over until it is over. Mercy and forgiveness can be offered even to those who reject Jesus again and again. Secondly, we see that God is not done with Israel yet. We're reminded of that again. That although they had rejected their Messiah, and this generation on the whole will reject him too. We'll see that in the weeks to come. However, God is not done with them yet. Jesus said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons. It's coming still. He's not done with them yet. Three, the second coming of Jesus and the consummation of all things will be tied to the repentance and restoration of Israel. We're reminded of that. There's a sense in which it's waiting on them. We know that God sovereignly will work, as we know in Romans 9, 10, and 11. But there's a sense in which the consummation of all things in the end of the age is tied to their repentance. Jesus is in heaven waiting, in a sense, till that time, as Peter says. For, and this is key, we forget, we are reminded that Israel needs repentance. I know sometimes we forget that. At times we think that somehow or another the Jews are right with God simply because they're Jews. And we forget that when Messiah would come and bring a blessing, it would not be apart from their repentance and owning their sin and rejection of their Messiah. They have to look on the one whom they pierced and mourn for him. And they need the gospel too. Peter here offers them that, but Israel must repent. Number five, we learn that national repentance will not take place yet for Israel in the coming weeks. Again, Peter's going to come head to head with the leadership. 5,000 souls will be saved as a result of this message. That's remarkable. But you know what the first thing is that Luke mentions in terms of a response to this message? It's not the 5,000. The first thing he mentions as a response is the intervention of the Jewish leaders and wanting to put this to a stop. And what we will see is the persecution is going to escalate and escalate as we go through these chapters, where eventually Stephen is martyred, killed by the Jewish leadership, and the church is scattered to go out and face the nations to the Gentile regions. There's going to be mass conversions among the Jews, thousands. But yet as time goes on, what do we see in the church? Less and less Jewish, more and more Gentile. Offered to the Jews first, yes, but they're not going to repent at this time as a nation. Sixth, we're reminded that God has purposes in the rejection and the unbelief of those who don't believe. He has purposes in their rejecting Jesus. That was what, going to the cross, providing our salvation. He had purpose for some of these brothers and sisters in that they had rejected Jesus only to believe later. And we do find out in Romans 9, 10, and 11, what is the purpose of God hardening Israel for the time being? Because on the wholesale, they essentially have not believed. What does Paul say will happen through the hardening of the Jews? The Gentiles will come in as they are coming in, and through the salvation of the Gentiles, he will actually provoke them to jealousy. And then once the fullness of the Gentiles come in, all Israel will be saved. God has purposes even in that, in building the church the way that he has ordained to build his church, ultimately bringing salvation to them as he promised in the Old Testament. Last but not least, and this leads into our communion prep this morning. For those of us who know Jesus, we know him by sovereign grace, don't we? That's what separates us from those who do not. Many of these people, 5,000 will believe. He will open up the eyes of 5,000. But there were thousands, I'm sure, who didn't. And we're going to see over time this hard-heartedness of the Jews on the whole against the message of Peter and Paul as he goes out to the outer regions of the Roman Empire. And what does it say in Acts 13, 28? And as many as were ordained to eternal life believe. Acts 13, 48, I should say. We need to be reminded that not only has God extended his mercy and grace and what he has done through his son, using the rejection of his son to take him to the cross where he would bear our wrath, but then open our eyes to see the glory of it, to see the wonder of it, so that we would be moved to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus. What a great truth to be reminded of. And brothers and sisters, as we come to partake of the Lord's table today, I was reminded of 1 Corinthians 1 and how Paul says that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 1:22, the Jews demand a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But regardless, sign after sign and wisdom after wisdom, people still ultimately reject the Son, don't they? Because they don't see the glory of it. They don't see the glory of Christ. They see Christ's life and they say, he's just a prophet or a great teacher. He's not the Son of God. Or they see his death on the cross and they say, how could that be that God's son could go to the cross? Or how could it be that he would wind up there when he was trying to establish his kingdom? Wasn't it just all a big misunderstanding? But what does Paul say later on in 1 Corinthians 1? It says in verse 28 that God has chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no flesh will glory or boast in his presence. And so it is because of him, God, Paul says, that you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God by his grace and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that, as it is written, let no one boast. If they boast, may they only boast in the Lord. And so as we come to the table today to remember that Jesus' life was not just another life. It was a life lived in perfect humanity, in full obedience to the Father, in heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loved his neighbor as himself perfectly in every degree. In that way, he gave glory to God. We all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so Jesus did that in his life and ultimately went to the cross where he died and shed his blood for us, taking on God's wrath for us, so that we then would get his righteousness, his obedience as a human being, and all points being tempted as we are, but yet without sin. So brothers and sisters, let us come to these elements remembering the uniqueness of who Jesus was, but also giving thanks that he has opened our eyes to see the wisdom of it. And as always, parents, we ask that you superintend the participation of your children in these things. Our table is open to anyone. You do not have to be a member of Faith Bible Church, but we do ask that you ask yourself, am I a follower of Jesus? Have I truly repented of my sin, turned from it to serve the Savior? And am I trusting in nothing else, none of my works, but only his shed blood and his burial and his resurrection for my salvation? Do you believe that? And if so, we ask you to partake with us. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we are amazed with what you have done. We, Lord, each one of us, we could speak to the miraculous. Each one of us who knows you as your Son, as Lord and Savior, can speak to the miracle of regeneration and opening our eyes to see the glory of Christ and to respond. Lord, in a sense, that was a miracle. But Lord, we thank you for the testimony of Scripture that we have written down for us in history, the proclamation of the apostles in the early church, to see the Holy Spirit working powerfully, and to see the boldness of Peter that can only be explained or can be explained in no other way except for the power of the Spirit in him. So, Lord, we thank you for these truths and that we come to you now through faith in your Son. The same faith that healed this lame man gives us our salvation through Christ and what he did alone. We thank you for this special time to remember. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.